and amen. Now take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. If you are a member or a regular attender of East Leesville, just so you kind of know what's going to happen is every fifth Sunday we'll take the Lord's Supper, except maybe a fifth Sunday in December, but we'll take the Lord's Supper at some point in the Christmas season. It might not be that last Sunday of the year, but it would be one of those Sundays as we set our mind toward the Christmas season so you can have knowledge of how to prepare your heart, prepare your mind on those fifth Sundays. That way it gives us a consistent time that the problem is a lot of times if we don't think about it, we'll neglect the taking. And so we need to have a consistent time that we know that we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. If you're our guest, we've been working our way, and I say we because there's been three preachers that have already preached in this series. My understanding is in the second service, Jason preached the lights out last week. I'm not going to say what I was going to say because I told Jason I was going to be nice about his preaching, but the electricity went out. I want to get us, this is just a pastoral to staff and leadership memo. We don't say the power went out. We never lose power here because Jesus is our power. We say the electricity went out, okay? And so, or the current or whatever word you want to use, but we have power. Even if you turn the lights out, we have power. And so, but we're working our way through Acts. And we find ourselves this morning, I didn't plan it this way when I laid out the schedule that we would have the Lord's Supper and I would share the warning that Paul gave that some had died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That's 1 Corinthians 11 if you want to go back and study that and make sure I didn't just make that up. It was on the screen, but Paul gave a very sincere warning. And then we get to this passage in Acts 5 where you kind of see the first drama, the first major sin issue, the first kind of somebody just wanting to be seen event in the early church. The church was formed there in Acts 2. It began to grow very very quickly and healthily. As a matter of fact, Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 44, the word says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So whoever had need, things weren't distributed evenly. This wasn't socialism. It wasn't mandatory. They just cared about one another so much, nobody was going without. They made sure that everyone was taken care of according to their need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, I really believe when you see the terminology, breaking bread in their homes may include the element of the Lord's Supper as well. I don't know if it does always, but I do think it does certainly sometimes. And so that just remember that phrase. They received their food with gladness and generous. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So the church is born. Church is growing. Acts 3, Peter and John get arrested. So you got your first criminals in the church, amen? And so they're arrested. But God uses that. The lame man is healed. They're seeing miracles that God is doing. He's confirming. God is confirming, this is mine. This is my bride. This is my church. This is what he had promised. He said, I will build his church on the truth of who Jesus is, we see in the Gospels. And so all these things are going well. And then at the end of chapter 4, where Brother Jason preached last week, Pastor Jason preached last week, we see this text beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to the gospel. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Could you imagine? There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now as we transition, not really transition, I really think where your Bible and my Bible says chapter 5 is a terrible chapter break. Because I really believe this goes with the Barnabas story. You've got so many. They believe in the cause. They see the needs. They're generously giving of what is theirs and making sure nobody is in need. It's not mandated. It's not necessitated by the apostles out of their belief in what is happening and what they see. And I believe in eschatology, a view of the end times, that Jesus was going to return very, very quickly. They are giving greatly to what is this new church. But then pride gets in the way. You see, when God's doing something, when God's moving, normally he does use human element. He uses men and women to do great things. The problem is when men and women try to take God's glory. When I would stand in front of my pastor's classes, when I would teach my pastoral ministry class at the seminary in Fort Worth, I would always give a charge in one lecture, usually towards the end, with a mandate and an encouragement that I believe this for pastors, for ministers, and for every believer. I believe this to be truth, that if you will walk with God day by day, honor him, know him, love him, he is going to use you in some ways you never imagined. He is. Not because I'm special or because you're special, but because he is amazing. And he will use those that love him. You're going to see, as you walk with Jesus, if you genuinely walk with Jesus, God is going to use you to change lives for eternity. And as a pastor, we get to see that consistently as we walk with Jesus. We see God move maybe a little more frequently than some of you do just because we're in it every day. But I promise you, what happens here, God is using you to accomplish it as well. And he's using me and he's using our other team members. But the problem is when we begin to think we had anything to do with it, when we begin to get a mentality, I want some of that applause. I want some of that praise. I want some of God's glory. I don't think I would ever get to the place where I said, man, I want God's glory for myself. I won't say those words, but we're tempted to have that mentality. Look at the text with me in chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, and his wife Sapphira, which means beautiful, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there was a plan. There was an intentional plan. And the Bible doesn't tell us everything that's going on here, but we can kind of discern by the context. They saw all the excitement. They saw how everybody got excited when Barnabas and others brought their proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they wanted to be a part of that. They wanted to receive some of that praise, but they really didn't want to pay the price. And so together, Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they make a plan intentionally before they sell this property that they're not going to give it all, but they're going to just give some of it, keep some of it back for themselves. And they really, I believe, their motivation was the praise and the pride, which is a dangerous motivation. Together with his wife Sapphira, they scheme together to sell a piece of property but hold back part of the proceeds while trying to claim they're given the whole. The sin is not that they held back some of the proceeds. Peter's going to make clear that property was their own. They could have done with it however they saw fit. It's their heart and the mentality by which they do it. It's their sinful desire to want the attention of others rather than to give glory to God. The greater danger is not admitting where we are in our walk with Jesus, but rather trying to convince ourselves and others we are something that we are not. Lloyd Ogilvie, one of the commentators that I read, put it this way: the difficulty in local churches today is not keeping back part of the proceeds of a sale of property. It is the holding back of part of ourselves in our relationship with Jesus. Let's look to how Peter explains this transaction. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Satan, Peter attributes this heart, this mentality to Satan. And really, it's a great comparison, because Satan's sin was he wanted God's glory for himself. And this was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Also, you see that language so quickly here in Acts 5. It makes you think back to Luke 22, when Luke described Judas as Satan having entered into Judas. John 13 gives an implication of Satan being the one that's orchestrating Judas betraying Jesus. Then Peter uses the phrase, lie to the Holy Spirit. This is a grievous sin. In verse 4, he says, you lie to God, not to man. And so the Holy Spirit and God are seen as equal, one and the same. Peter says in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. The property was his. He didn't have to sell it at all. There was no mandate. Some people want to take these verses and say, man, if the church is what they should be, we'd be socialist and communist. And that's just not a right reading of Scripture. Read the rest of the Bible and how this falls into a more routine of how we give today as you get through the rest of the New Testament. The whole process of even how these funds are going to be distributed is going to change. This is all is formative. It's prescriptive. It's not necessarily descriptive, but we don't want to miss the lessons here. They didn't even have to sell it. And even when they sold it, they could have said, well, we're going to give half, or we're going to give 10%, or we're going to give 50, we're going to give 30%, or we're not going to give anything because it's ours. They could have done that and even had done that in a way that would not have been a sinful attitude at all. But because they came with a heart for them to receive praise and with a lying spirit, there was great consequences. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. I guess so. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Ananias came without his wife, so there was a plan that was put together. There was an intentional plan. They did this on purpose. But then there's an error that's repeated that didn't have to be. For some reason, Ananias came and gave the money. You might would have thought that they would have come together so they both could have gotten the same praise. But Ananias came first, and then later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. The Bible says after about 3 hours, she comes in. After an interval of about 3 hours, verse 7, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. We need to learn from others' mistakes, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Peter, I really believe Peter's trying to give her an out. Jason used the illustration Wednesday night. It's very, very true. Sometimes when our children are growing up, we know the truth. We know what they've done is wrong, but we'll ask them, did you do such and such, just to try to give them a way out, right? We already know the answer. And Peter knows the answer, but he's saying, hey, did you sell the land for this much? Talking about what they gave, not what they got. And Sapphira, I believe, really had an opportunity to confess and make it right, but she says yes for so much. See, that's the problem with sin, and especially a lie, is we'll hunker down and try to justify it, try to hold on to it, try to explain it away. And God just wants us to repent. Confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But confess, the word there really has the idea that we agree with God that he is right. Can I just tell you, he's right before you agree with him. But agreeing with him is how we get right. You hear that, right? He's right before we ever agree with him. But we get right when we agree with God, when we confess. That's like that bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's good that you believe it, but it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. If God said it, it's settled. It's good for you when you believe it. But once God said it, it was settled before you ever even thought about believing it. But she carried on the lie. She said yes for so much, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, great is translated church here in the book of Acts, ecclesia. I really believe, an explanation of why God took this sin so serious. Was it was going to cause harm to his church, to his bride. But there was a great fear. So you're probably asking the question that I've been asking for a couple months now. What do we do with this? What's this mean? If we were to be struck dead whenever we sin, there wouldn't be anybody listening to this sermon, and there wouldn't be anybody preaching this sermon, right? Why was this one taken so seriously? Some might even would say, well, that's not fair that God took their life. I'll tell you, fair is we all go to hell. That's fair. So we don't want fair, right? We don't want fair. We want grace. I believe what you're seeing here is the birth and the health of the church is at stake. The well-being and the healthiness of the church going forward needs to be solidified. And God will not allow his glory to be taken by anyone else because he is God. Some preachers would want to spend most of their time talking about the given aspect of this text, and I will be completely transparent with you because I really want to be today especially. I want to hold anything back, y'all understand? I said, Lord, if I'm going to die in the pulpit one day, don't let it be today. I used to tell my students when we were talking about pastors that fall morally, that make major mistakes that cost their ministry, I said, I would pray that God would kill me before I would harm my wife and the testimony of the church and the gospel that way. I pray that literally. My wife says, if he doesn't, I will. But anyway, so I'm covered. But I would tell my students, now listen, if I drop dead suddenly, give me the benefit of the doubt. Don't be going around, I wonder what the preacher was about to do. I wanted to spend a lot of time on giving in this message. I really did, because we need y'all to give, but that's not the main point of this text. I would say, as you give, don't try to take God's glory. Don't try to draw attention to yourself in your giving. As we begin this renovation, it's already begun. You just hadn't seen anything yet. It's government work right now, okay? So does that explain it? Don't give for your glory. I'd rather you keep it, because I don't want to do extra funerals. I don't know that it would come to that. I doubt it would come. We don't see these examples very often, but we need to take serious how God takes serious his glory. So what do we do with this? I do think there's instruction in our giving to be faithful, to be proportional, to be for a heavenly reward, not for an earthly reward, but I just don't feel like that's where God would have me to camp out. Here's what I would tell us. In response to this, when it comes especially to God's church and God's holiness, we need to walk in integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We need to make sure we do not seek God's glory for our own. I am convinced with everything that is in me, that in these next couple of decades, as God grants me the pleasure of being your pastor, God is going to do amazing things. But you ever begin to sense that I'm starting to take credit for any of that? If you love me, you will confront me lovingly and tell me to repent. Because if anything happens that will be of any good that lasts for eternity, it will be God and not a preacher, not a worship pastor, not an associate team. It will be God himself, and we must give him all the glory in everything. Do not test the Spirit of the Lord. Don't play games with God. I really believe we ought to walk in a healthy fear of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. I would encourage you to go read it. It's old English, so it's hard to read for most of us. Get Jason to translate it for you. But sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the imagery is of a spider being held just over certain death. Let me contemporize it a little bit. It's like Thanos getting ready to snap his fingers. Right? God is God. Our lives are in his very hands. I don't think he wants us walking around and trembling. He will be just and he will be right, and it will be for his glory and it will be for our good. We can trust that, but we need not take advantage of that mentality. A healthy understanding that he is God and we are not. And I would say my understanding of this is not to walk so much that I'm very concerned that he will crush me dead on the spot when next time that I have a sinful attitude or a sinful action or I fail to do something that he's commanding me to do, which is sin. I'm not so much that he's going to smite me or destroy me or make me a greasy spot on the sidewalk or whatever other imagery of God you might have, but that the hand of God and the blessing of God and the protection of God would not be on me and my family and those that I care about. That's where I walk in my fear. That I know that I am desperately, completely, utterly dependent upon him and his grace. I do not have this under control. I am not able in and of my own strength. But he has called me. He will equip me. He will empower me. I can trust him. He's granted me some giftedness, but even those are from him. That kind of fear. It's more, maybe a better word is awe. A-W-E. That we would live in awe of God. He's not some form of Santa Claus. He's not some genie. He is the creator of the universe. And he holds it all. And he is worthy of our all. Praying, thinking, here's what God gave me that I want to leave you with this message. We need to daily remember the holiness of God. Remember the holiness of God. We live in a culture that wants to always concentrate on grace, 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 grace. And oh, I thank God for grace. But in heaven, the angel's song was holy, holy, holy. We need to daily remember the holiness of God. Not to stifle our effectiveness, not to leave us incapable of action, but to remember his holiness that it might cause us to repent of our sin consistently. When we see the holiness of God, it should draw us to see our sinfulness and then to desire to turn from that sinfulness, kind of like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw God's glory. His answer was, man, I must be special. God's showing me some of his glory. His response was, woe is me, for I am undone. Remember his holiness that we might be enabled, empowered to repent of our sin. And then, and I believe rightly then, that we would rest in His grace. Do you see the order? We don't start with His grace. We start with His holiness. We deal with our sin between us and Him day by day. And then we have great joy and great confidence because we recognize that without His grace, we deserve great judgment. But because of His grace, we can rest in that grace. Remember His holiness. Repent of our sin, but rest in His grace. You see, there's some extremes to that mentality. If you're not careful as you remember His holiness, you'll get bound up in legalism and thinking, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And listen, if the Bible says you shouldn't do it, you ought not to do it. But if we're not careful, we'll start adding to what the Scripture says. I know some of y'all have been in churches where you ladies with pants on, that'd be like a public, you know, disgrace kind of thing. There's nowhere in the Bible. I didn't want to just, you guys with hair that goes past your neckline, some folks would get legalistic about that. Lord help you if you have piercings or a tattoo in some churches, you would be condemned as a heathen. It's just, don't add to Scripture. I've got a big old gut. That's always what made me, you know, the most legalistic ones usually weigh about 350 pounds. Don't get legalistic. God does not want you bound up in legalism. You've been bought with a price. You've been set free. Remember His holiness, but don't get bound up in legalism. Be honest about your sinfulness. And you don't want to be bound up in sin either. The other extreme is what they call antinomianism, which means you do whatever you want. God's grace will cover it. That is against the Bible. That's not what Paul said. If you read Paul, it seems like Paul gets a little irritated when somebody tries to use that excuse. The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. How do you do that? It won't be in your strength. It'll be in Him shaping you. Don't be bound up by legalism. Don't be bound up by sin either. That's not what God has for you either. Rest in His grace. Bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. But don't take it lightly. He is worthy of all that we are because of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Don't get caught up in these things the world and the enemy want you caught up in. Legalism or sin, they're both just different sides of the same coin. They're bondage. Rest in His grace. Don't try to take His glory. It's His and His alone. Give Him glory. And how we live our lives, it won't save you to live your life for His glory. The only thing that saves us is that He gave His life for His glory. Ananias and Sapphira, I think they were believers. They were part of the church, and it meant something then. I really think they were part of it. I don't know for sure. Are they in heaven? I don't know. But if they are, they got there sooner than they had to. Because they lost focus. I really don't believe God's going to strike anybody dead for having taken the Lord's Supper wrong today or for having sinned that they just want to steal His glory today. I don't think He would. I know He could, and I know He did. And so I just don't play around with it. It doesn't appear that's the way He treats His church completely now. But I was thinking through this. If He was about to do something amazing, He might would do some refining. He might would do some purifying. I'm not so sure we're not seeing some of that in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, things being brought to light so that God can have His glory. But what needs to happen in your life? I've spent a month wrestling with this passage, asking God, how can I stand up in front of everybody this Sunday and preach it rightly? God's shown me a few things. And I have, through the power of His Spirit, I pray, faithfully dealt with some of those things and am dealing with some of those things. In light of God's holiness, in light of our sinfulness, what needs to happen that you might rest completely in the grace of Christ? For some of you, it's that you need to give your life to Christ. You've never been saved. You've never surrendered to Christ. And sometimes I think that surrender language gets us, I don't want to give up control to anybody. Can I just tell you, God's in charge whether you like it or not. You're not giving him anything. He's already in control of your life. He holds it in his hand. All you're doing is recognizing that, agreeing with him, receiving the gift of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Some of you need to do that. You've never done it. You need to do it. I'd beg you if I thought it'd do any good, but if I could talk you into it, somebody else could talk you out of it. But if God's drawn you to himself, you need to surrender, give your life to Christ. Others of you, you've been saved. You know you're saved. How do you know you're saved? Because you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus. But you know without a doubt you're not walking the way you ought to be walking. You know you're not. There's specific things right now this morning as we've seen the Lord's Supper, as we've dealt with this heavy passage, God has shown you, you're walking through the conviction. And my friends, if you've got conviction, you ought to thank God, because that's one of the greatest signs that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Amen. If you never get convicted of sin, you're in deep trouble. You're in a bad place. You're either lost or so cold and callous, you don't ever even hear the voice of God anymore, the Spirit of God that dwells in you. But I would just beg you, I would plead with you, I'd exhort you. If there's conviction of something that needs a change, you will never go wrong obeying God. Do what he's called you to do. Others of you, there's something specific. He said, I want you to do whatever it is. Now, if it's not biblical, God didn't call you to do it. That's a lie. That's from Satan, I promise. On the authority of the Word of God. But some of you, God's called you to preach. God's called you to serve in some capacity. God's called you to missions. God's dealt with some of you. You know why I know this? Because God's always dealing with his people. And some of you just need to obey. You say, well, preacher, I don't even know what it is yet. You just need to go ahead and say, I'll do whatever it is. Just go ahead and sign the contract and let him fill it in. Just surrender, release it. I don't know who that's for, but it's for somebody this morning. The rest of you, maybe there's some, it's just life's just beating you right now. And it's just tough. And you just need to cry out for his grace and for his mercy and for his strength and for his encouragement and to let this body come alongside of you and walk with you in it. God's dealt with your heart. And we need to respond in obedience. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we have observed the Lord's Supper, as we have seen this story of Ananias and Sapphira, as we've recognized how serious you take your holiness and your church, may we remember your holiness. May we recognize, repent our sinfulness, and may you enable us by your Spirit to rest in your grace. Lord, we recognize in and of ourselves we're not worthy, but you make us worthy through Christ Jesus. That in and of ourselves, before Christ, we were enemies of God, but not only do you not make us remain enemies of God, you make us children of God through Christ Jesus. And for those that have not yet experienced that truth, I pray today would be the day that you show them their need for a Savior, that they surrender to the Lordship of Christ and receive the finished work of Jesus. Lord, in this time of response, as we respond to your word, may we deal with the sin in our own lives. May you show us what we need to see. May your Spirit convict us. May we respond in obedience to whatever it is you would have us to do. May you develop a healthy balance between your holiness and our all of you. A healthy day-by-day balance and resting in your grace, but being quick to deal with sin so that it can't create a bondage, bring destruction. Lord, enable us to respond in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.